You may be seated, and while you're sitting, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We'll pick it up again this morning in our reading of it in verse 9 through verse 15. In verse 9 it says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Father, we ask for your blessing upon the teaching of your word this morning. And we pray that our hearts would be open to receive what the Spirit has to say this day to us. Speak to us now, Lord, as we give praise and thanks to you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in the middle of a four-part series on the Lord's Prayer. Today will be our third session. We will have one more next week. We've just been kind of examining. We're actually on our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. We went through chapter 6, and as I promised, we'd come back to this section of Scripture because it's very, very valuable to us and vital in our walk with Christ. Praying is something that should be a regular part of our relationship with God. The disciples asked Jesus, said, "Teach us how to pray." And I can't help but believe is that, they saw that John taught his disciples, and then they watched Jesus, they watched his life, they saw how important prayer was to him. And so they said, "Hey, teach us to pray. Teach us how." Because I think, even in my own personal walk today, I feel one of the weakest areas of my walk is my prayer life. And I do pray. I pray often, and I pray daily. But I still feel that it's the weakest point of my walk with Christ. So, and I think we all struggle with that from one degree to another. And so that's why it's important that we look at the Lord's Prayer and that we see the example that he gives. He tells us how to pray. He answers that question. And he told them that they were to start out with the idea that God was their Father. This was unknown to the Jew. They did not know God as their Father. They knew him as their protector, their provider, their keeper, their God. And they knew that they were unique in the rest of the world because all the other cultures were not monotheistic. They didn't just have one God. They had a multiplicity of gods. In many cultures, there were innumerable gods. They were very unique. But this is also something that Jesus, when he told them, he said, "Pray in this way." He says, "Pray our God, our Father," which is in heaven. "Hallowed be your name." We talked about that. His name, which is to be sanctified, set apart. Why? Because there is no other God like him. None. There are many that claim to be, but they don't even come close. Don't even measure up in the slightest little bit to the God who created the heavens and the earth, who not only created the heavens and the earth, but he created us as well. And not only did he create us, but he ensured that we had a means by which we, as people who were separated from him by our sin, had a way to get back. He provided his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, to pay the price for our sins so that we could once again be reconciled to God. That God did for us. You know what? If you look at other religions and stuff, you find that that's not the case. Their gods are demanding, and you have to do for them, and all you have to perform for them. Our God says, "Look, the only thing you have to do is receive my Son as your Savior. Receive the free gift that I give. Now, if you will, in all politeness, our response should always be to respond to him in obedience and love for what he has done for us. You know, it's no different than the way that we would treat one another. You know, if you give one another a gift, there is an expression of your love behind that. That's why you're giving that gift, and you're hoping that when somebody receives that, that what they do is they understand that that's what it is. It's a gift, and it's out of love. And so, therefore, they want kindness at a minimum back, except for at Christmas time, right? That's where when we give gifts and we expect a gift in return. That's why it costs you so much in order to have Christmas, right? Not really, but nonetheless, you get my point. God has given us this great gift, and our response to him is that we have this relationship, a communion with him. We call him our Father, for he is our Father, and he is good, and he is kind, and he's gracious, merciful, gentle, faithful. We could go on and on and on with the adjectives that describe our Heavenly Father, and we hallow his name, we sanctify his name because of who he is and what he has done. And then as we were looking through this, we saw these the concept of intercession that we begin to work into our lives in verse 10, where it says, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth or on earth as it is in heaven. That now what we do is we're seeking to see the will of God be done in people's lives, our lives, as well as others who are around us. And we intercede on their behalf. We pray for them. We minister to them. And one of the most effective ways that we can do that is through prayer. Through prayer. And then supplication, which is what we're going to look at this morning. Praying for our own needs. In verse 11, it says, give us this day our daily bread. And we're going to talk about this whole idea, the concept that God is our provider, that everything that we have need of pertaining to life and godliness can be found in him. And that's why we call out to him. And so we're going to look at that this morning. But also, we have this constant covenant that exists between us and God. For in verse 12, we are exhorted to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's not talking about money. That's talking about sin. As God has forgiven us our sin, in turn, we want to forgive those who sin against us. And so we'll also get to that section this morning. We're going to save for next week. It will be verse 13, our prayer for protection in spiritual warfare, that God would protect us and not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so we're going to talk about that next week, about wisdom in spiritual warfare. How do we keep from falling into sin? You know, the scriptures have a prescription for that. It tells us how to keep from falling into sin. And so we're going to take a look at that this morning. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. This is a supplication prayer for our needs, our daily needs. This is not something that we're really accustomed to here in our culture today, because we have freezers, we have food pantries, we have bank accounts, and we have credit cards. So those things become for us that satisfaction, the filling of the daily needs. In Jesus' day, this would have been a prayer that would have been extremely meaningful to them, because they were dependent upon working each day, getting paid, that took care of their needs that day, and then they would go on to the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day. Anytime they got sick or something, it could be very, very costly, very difficult. Because if a man missed out on a couple of days' work, a couple of days' wages, when you weren't getting paid but just enough really to survive each day, that meant that you were going to go without. And so Jesus instructs them and says, he says, look, he says, pray this way. Pray that your heavenly Father would provide for you daily as you have need of. And it had substance to them. Like I say, we have jobs, we work, and we get a paycheck at the end of that week, and you know, there's our supply. And so we're not living day to day, hand to mouth, if you will, for at least, you know, the major majority of our culture and our society. We don't. These things in themselves that we have are not bad, except for when we begin to worry about whether or not we have enough for tomorrow. You see, that's what we do. We get concerned. We are so rich in this country, and we have such a plenty that what we begin to do is we begin to look at things and say, well, if this happens and this happens, I won't have enough for the next week. And this happens and this happens. And we begin to worry and we begin to fret over those things. And this is why this portion of this prayer is so important to us. Because even though we're not depending upon God day to day to give us our daily sustenance, He really is. It's just that He's providing it in advance, if you will. And just as it is that they needed to trust God to provide for them each and every day, that's what we have to put our trust and our faith and our hope in. It doesn't matter what we have built up for the future. All of that could come crashing down in a moment in our life. All of it. And certainly, you don't have to look very far in our past to see those who are affected by that. These fires have been horrible. As a matter of fact, they're saying it's the most destructive, the most expensive fire that California has ever experienced. All these fires together here in the north end of the state. And there are people that have lost everything that they owned. Everything. And some of them, not only did they lose everything they owned, but they lost their jobs too, because the business is burned to the ground as well. So, I mean, they really are at a place to where I think when you read through this, give us this day our daily bread, they're going, oh Lord, please. Give me this day what I have need of today, because I have no cash built up. When I say cash, I'm talking about a stock, a thing of gathering together. I don't have that built up anymore. I just lost everything I had. Everything I had my hopes, my trust in, my faith in, you know. And now they're at a place to where they're having to pray this prayer. Lord, give us today. Give us today what we have need of. Because our needs are different than what they were a couple of weeks ago before the fire took place. And now they're in that position where they need to call upon Him. Like I said, there's nothing bad about having those things, except for when we begin to worry about whether or not we have enough for tomorrow. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, a verse that we're all familiar with, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication. That supplication is, Lord, this is what I have need of. I lift that to you today. Would you satisfy that need? Now, it can be physical, it can be spiritual, it can be emotional, it can be mental. The need that I have right now today, Lord, is that you would touch my mind and touch my heart. I need that today. I'm full of anxiety. I'm full of, worry. I'm full of concern. When the word is very clear, this is in the Greek, it is not just simply an admonition. It is a command to be anxious about nothing. And the reason is because you're not in control of any of it. And this is the falsehood in where we are as a culture, where we have so many things that we can trust in besides God for our daily provision. And that is that I find myself to where I'm trusting in those things rather than in the Lord. I'm trusting in the security that I have. You know, here I am, I just turned 64. You know, it's amazing how that, you know, it wasn't too long ago I was waiting to turn 65 so that I could draw my Social Security. So what'd they go and do? Well, they bumped that up. Now I got to wait till 66. I mean, I can start drawing it now, but I get less money. And I am a Scotsman, you know. So you got to get everything you're going to get, right? That kind of thing. So I'll wait till I'm 66. But it's certainly not something that I put a lot of hope and put a lot of faith in, because the way that our economy is right now, man, we're booming. That's scary to me, man, be honest with you. What goes up comes down, and we're going pretty high right now, and when it drops, when it falls, it'll be a big crash. It'll be really, really difficult for many people to be able to handle, just like it has been in the past years. And the government is broke, and they just keep printing money so that everybody thinks they're not. And so the whole point is, of course, is that there's no security in the Social Security system, okay? It's on shaky ground. It's broke. They borrowed all the money from it that was in reserve for it. And so now what do you have? You have a system that is basically bankrupt, that just hasn't, you know, it's dead. It just hasn't bothered to lay down yet so that everybody knows it, you know? Putting our faith and our trust in the Lord is where we must. For God can provide for us no matter what the circumstances are in our life, no matter what it is. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not telling you shouldn't plan, you shouldn't work towards these different things, but check your heart as to where your real faith and trust is. If you lost it all today, would it devastate you? Or would it be, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. You know? It's all gone, all right? But my God isn't. You know, and that's where my faith and my hope and my trust must be. When I think of daily needs, I can't help but think of the children of Israel in the wilderness. You know, they crossed over the Red Sea. They're out wandering around in the wilderness. They begin to complain against Moses, against God. What'd you do? Did you bring us out here to die? We wish we were back in Egypt eating leeks and onions. Just shows you right there, that's all wrong. That's all wrong. Right? There's nothing good about leeks and onions. God says so in his word, right? He points it out. This is not a good place to be in your heart, to like onions, folks. Just joking, of course. It was representative of something that was far, far worse, to be honest with you. They were in slavery. And they were crying out to God, and they were crying out because they were enslaved. And then when God set them free, they began to grumble and to complain against God and against Moses. What'd you do? Did you bring us out here to die, to starve to death? You know, we could have died in Egypt and been buried there. At least there we'd have had leeks and onions, you know, along with our meal. So what did God do in his incredible grace, in his mercy? He provided for them in the wilderness. God answered their prayer by giving them manna. Now, if you're wondering what manna is, so did they, because that's what manna means. What is it? Okay? And it was a substance that they found on the ground each day that they were able to gather and to eat. It would be a day's supply. That's all that they could gather. If they gathered more than enough, the next day it would putrefy. And it wouldn't do them any good. So if they tried to gather up for 2 days, it would just go rotten. But on the Sabbath, on the Friday, they could gather up for 2 days in that case, because you had Fridays and then Saturday they were to rest. And so God said, on Friday you gather enough for 2 days, and on Saturday you eat the second day, and then you start the process all over again on Sunday, the first day of the week. And God provided for them daily what they had need of. And as a matter of fact, Jesus says about himself, he says, I am the bread of life. He is the very thing that sustains life for us. He's the bread of life. And he even points back to this, that the forefathers had eaten that bread of life when they were in the wilderness, and that he is that bread. He is the sustainer of the people. He's the sustainer of our lives as well. So God answers their prayer, not only for manna. They're great at grumbling and complaining. And so they get tired of manna, and they say, we're so sick of this stuff. We want some meat. So then God provided for them quail. They could go out and just gather the quail. Couldn't fly, they'd come in, and they couldn't fly. They'd go gather them up, and they'd eat them. They had so much quail, they got sick of quail. I don't blame them. That's fowl. So, who wants fowl, right? What this speaks to in our life personally, though, is that it speaks to the daily dependence of the Lord providing, and then also for stewardship. The Sabbath day gathering is stewardship. It's gathering together and then, being a steward over that and working the next day with it. And that's exactly what God does, and it probably applies more to us today in that area than it does the daily provision. The daily provision is made in advance for us, but then we are stewards over that, and that's all we are. We are just stewards over God's things. They're not ours. They don't belong to us. They're God's. And he entrusts them into our care. And that goes, from the physical possessions we have, the abundance that we have in food and finances. And it also goes as far as everything that we have belongs to the Lord for his use. Not ours. Even though we take his stuff, claim it as our own, stuff that he's given us, we claim it as our own, and we say, okay, I'm going to do this with it, I'm going to do that with it, and I'm going to do this. Oh yeah, by the way, Lord, would you bless that, please? Instead of, God, this thing belongs to you, what do you want me to do with it? What is it that I would do with the possessions that you entrust into me? You see, for God gives to us that we might be able to, in turn, give to others. That's why he blesses us. That's why he does what he does. Because that way there is equity. We're so affected in our culture today with this whole idea of there being an equity that those that have need to give to those that don't. It's really kind of a biblical idea, if you want to know the truth. Not the way we're going about it, but the idea that God would bless some with many so that those that have not can be taken care of in turn. That's how God designs how he gives. And, of course, one of the biggest problems that we have is that people do not recognize that they're stewards over God's possession rather than their own. And if they did, then you know what? There would be a lot more that would be taken care of that have need than what there are today. And as God gives to us, we are to be stewards over that. We live in a part of the world where we are blessed beyond measure. We are blessed beyond measure. We have so much more than a good portion of others out there in the world. There are places in the world to where when they pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, it's not just some words that they're praying. It's meaningful because they are living day to day to day to day to day. When I went to the Philippines years ago, I was struck by this kind of living that they did there. And not everybody. I mean, there are people that do well there, but there are a lot of people that are very poor. And I remember one scene that really struck me deeply. There was a woman, I don't know how old she was, but she was pretty elderly, and she's sitting there next to a pile of rocks, and she's taking a sledgehammer, and she's breaking up these rocks and turning it into smaller rocks to be used for concrete and stuff. And that's how she made her living. That's how she existed, was by breaking up that rock. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, man, how blessed am I You know, I whine and cry when I have to sweep the floors or something, you know. And here this woman is surviving just on that daily, you know, breaking up that, putting a sack of rock together and then selling it to those who are making concrete. So we need to be good stewards over the things that God has provided for us, that we would indeed use it for His glory, and that it would not only satisfy our needs, but as the Lord leads, that it would help others in their time of need as well. We see that to some degree in what's going on with, you know, when we see disasters that are happening and we take up a collection for, you know, the people that are involved in those things. That is, that giving to where that need is as we see it. And it's very, very important, to be honest with you. In a little bit, I'm going to share a bit more about what's going on. But I've got to tell you, I'm hearing some great, great testimonies with what God is doing with the churches that are involved with the disaster relief and helping out the folks that have been burned out of their homes, lost all their possessions and stuff. And it's sweet to see people respond to the need that is there. But, you know, there's a huge difference between when the state comes in and satisfies that need and when the church does. The difference is this, is that God gets the glory when the church does it. Because it is that God is using His people to reach out to these people that don't have, so that they understand that God loves them and cares about them. You know, I guess it's great that we care, you know, that we love one another in our culture. We see that, you know, that people do respond. But to be honest with you, that only satisfies momentarily. What the church offers is something that's eternal, because we introduce them to Jesus Christ and His love. And with their accepting Christ as their Savior, now their whole life is transformed. You know, that's not just a point of you know, that we mark this point and we go forward from here. It now becomes, this is the beginning of a new life for me, and one that can be very, very good as well. I heard a testimony this week about one of the fire victims. As a matter of fact, he gave his testimony last Sunday morning at Calvary Chapel of the Foothills in Browns Valley. He was a sheriff, and he was one of them that lost everything in his home. The only thing that they escaped with was their lives and the clothes on their back. That was it. They lost their vehicles. They all burned. Their house, everything burned down to the ground. But this is what he had to say. He said it was the best thing that ever happened to him. The best thing that ever happened to him. He said that he realized that he had placed all his trust in his possessions, and that he had done that instead of placing his trust in the Lord. He said that from now on, it's going to be different. And we are, that he's going to, you know, live a different life. He's not going to trust in the things that he had, but that he is going to trust in the Lord. You see, we are a very covetous society. We always think that we have to have what others have and even more. We do that. We see what somebody else has and, oh, I got to have that. How do you think our economy is fueled the way that it is? You know, always got to have the latest, the greatest. What I have, you know, I have a iPhone 5. Is it an S or just a 5? 5S. They come out with all these new ones. My wife's always trying to talk me into getting a new one. And I say, why? The old one works fine. It's good. I'm content. I'm good with that. I don't need, you know, they will force me eventually getting one because of the fact that they'll make sure that my OS doesn't work right and I'll have to change. But this is what they thrive on. The fact is that they come out with something new. And even though people have had the latest one, you see them standing in line to get another latest one. And we always got to have more. At least that's what we think. I've got to have this, and I've got to have that. You know, and if I don't have this, then I'm not going to be okay. But that's not the case. The only thing that you really need is the Lord. Paul says this, 1 Timothy 6:6-8. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. You know what? That's a hard one to pray. That's a hard one to pray. It's easy to say. I can read that really easy. But am I genuinely content with having food and clothing in my life? I would say for the majority of people, the answer to that is no. Absolutely not. No, I've got to have more and more and more and more. And that's because we are a society that is full of covetousness. You know, and so when we think of that, sometimes we can think of those that, you know, oh man, I got to be rich. No, it really doesn't have to go that far. It's just the fact that we're not content with what God has given to us, and we think we got to have more. And we set that as our goal. And this is why covetousness is the sin of idolatry, because it pulls our heart away from the Lord and it puts our heart towards the things of this world. I've got to have more. I've got to have this. I've got to do that. And so we have become that kind of culture and that society, and it affects us greatly. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with things such as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." See, here's the thing. You have the promise of God that he's going to take care of you. Give us this day our daily bread. And that's a promise from God that he's going to do that. And it doesn't matter if you're 8 or if you're 80. God's still going to, he's still the same God. He's still able to take care of you. He's still able to provide for you. The question is, of course, are you aware of the fact? Do you really realize that he's doing it right now? He's doing it right now. Or do you think that it's you that's doing it, that it's you, you got your job, you're doing this, you're doing that, and all these different kind of things? Well, God has blessed you in that way, truly, but you know what? All that could just be gone in a moment. It's all about God and his provision for us and us being content with what we have, because his promise is that he will never leave you nor forsake you. You don't have to worry about it. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here, because it's not wrong that we have goals, desires, and ambitions, you know, and that kind of thing. It's not that at all. It's a question of where your heart is. Where's your heart in that? If that's, oh man, this is my life. And this is what happens to a lot of men. They work all their life. They have a job. They're heading towards retirement. And then once they retire, you know, they just go, you know, what's my life about? I'm not working anymore. It can happen that way to us if a man becomes disabled, because we put our value in our job, and that's who we are. I'm identified with that. I used to be identified as a truck driver. I was very proud of that. I used to boast all the time about the number of days that I would stay awake and drive down the road. Ah, man, you know, I've been up for hours and hours and hours, you know. It was who I was, and the Lord had to change my identity, and that I would find my identity in him. Because who I am, first of all, is that I am a child of God. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I am one who is a recipient of the promises of God, based upon his faithfulness and his desire towards me. That's who I am. Now, I serve him as pastor. My ministry is my family. I do a lot of other things, but that's not my identity. My identity is in Christ. See, this teaches us this whole thing of give us our day, give us this day our bread, teaches us that we are to depend upon God for all our needs, not our greeds, and to acknowledge that he is the provider for everything in our life. We had seen this down at the end of the chapter in Matthew 6:33, when Jesus exhorted his disciples. He said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." What are all those things? They're all the things that you have need of: housing, clothing, You know, whatever it is that you have need of, God promises that he'll take care of that. He'll take care of you. Then we go on to verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You see, now, this is that covenant relationship that we have with him, in that we ask God to forgive us of our sins. And we should pray regularly for forgiveness of our sins, because we sin regularly. We do. We sin every day, guaranteed. So if you're not taking the time to confess to God that you need him to forgive you of your sins, then you're either not aware of the fact that you are sinning, which I'll pray that the Holy Spirit does make you aware of that, or you're neglecting that part of your prayer life, that you don't see it as being important to confess to God your sins, to acknowledge those things, not just in generality, although it's easy to come before the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. But I find that many times what God wants to do is he wants to speak to me about a particular sin that's in my life, in my heart. And so many times as I pray, the Holy Spirit will begin to speak to me concerning the debts that I have towards him, the sins that I have in my life. Even yet this morning, while I'm sitting here and we're in worship, there were some things that the Lord wanted to minister to my heart that I needed to confess to him before I got up here this morning. There's nothing that I want to do, in the power of my own strength, but only in the power and the strength of the Lord. And when the Holy Spirit says, you know what, we need to talk about this, we need to get this out of your life before you get up there, he means business. I think he wants to do that with all of us each and every day. Each and every day. Now, believe me, I'm grateful for the days my list is short. And I don't like the days when the list is long. And I don't particularly like it when what's on that list there is very painful for me. And you know what? Most of the time, the pain is involved when I realize that what my actions are doing, my attitude, the way that I respond to people, that kind of thing, that I'm not doing well in that. And I realize that it affects others. Those are the ones that I really dislike the most, when I realize that, I have to confess that, not only to God, sometimes to my brothers. I had to do that with Grandpa this week. He did something, I snapped back at him, And I had to go to him and confess that to him. And he's going, oh, it's okay. That's Grandpa. But it wasn't okay, because God had convicted my heart through my wife, of course. She pointed it out, and the Holy Spirit said she's right. And so I had to go and I had to confess. Those kind of things, they hurt me when I realized that somebody I love so much that I would do that to them. Not on purpose. I mean, believe me, that's not my intention. But I snapped at him. Boy, I bit his head off. He just picked it up, put it back on, and said, I'm going to go about my business. But God wants us to keep that short account with him when it comes to our sin. And the way that we do that, just like we pray every day, Lord, provide for my needs, I pray every day, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of my sin, because I am still the chief among sinners. I just don't display it outwardly like I used to. God has changed me. And so we come to him every day, Lord, forgive me of my debts. God forgives when we ask, coupled with repentance, and because of this, we are to forgive those who sin against us. So here's the thing. Don't confuse forgiveness with reconciliation. Those are two completely different things, even though they can be coupled together. When we forgive, we're hoping that what's going to take place is that there can be reconciliation. But forgiveness only takes one person. Reconciliation takes two. And it doesn't always work out that when I forgive someone that they are willing to reconcile with me, that they're willing to work those things out. But what I must be careful of is that what I don't do is continue to harbor unforgiveness toward them. I have to let it go. I have to just let it go because, well, if I don't, here's the fruit of it. The fruit of unforgiveness is this: anger, bitterness, anxiety, vengefulness. It will hinder and destroy our communion with God and with others. If you want to hold on to, you know, things, this is, I can guarantee you, this is what you're going to end up with. And if you want that in your life, okay, great. Myself personally, I don't. I don't like that at all. In verse 14 of this chapter, it says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So God says that here's what's connected to this whole thing of forgiveness, and that is communion with Him, relationship with Him. If you're unwilling to forgive, don't expect to have this wonderful, tight relationship with the Lord. Because what He has done is He has forgiven us. In Ephesians chapter 4, 25 through 32, I love this whole section. I couldn't just read you the last verse, which is where it's at, but I've got to go through it because it really does speak towards the idea of forgiving one another. In the body of Christ, verse 25, it says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." Remember what I said earlier about God, as He blesses us, is so that we can bless others. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, or wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So here's the whole thing. Forgiveness. Like I said, it takes one. Reconciliation takes two. And if two people are forgiving, reconciliation becomes very doable. But it's only when one holds animosity in his heart toward the other one, they can't seem to get back together. But that's not what you're responsible for. You're responsible for forgiving in your own heart. And the basis upon that, that we stand upon on that, is not how good or how bad the other person is. It's based upon the fact that God has forgiven you, one of the worst sinners against God that's ever lived. And I say that because we're all in that same place. I'm not pointing to any one person in particular, but to all of us in particular. That we are the worst sinners ever known, so much so that God had to send His Son to die on a cross and pay the price for that sin that we have committed against God, so that we could have eternal life. And God says, "I've given to you that freely and richly. And who are you to forgive those who sin against you when I've forgiven you such a great debt?" Jesus speaks of a parable about a steward who owed a lot of money to his master. And his master calls him in, says, "All right, that's it, and it's due. Guess what? You're going to prison." He says, "Oh, master, please, no. Whatever you do, I will pay it all back. I promise. You know, just give me a little bit more time." And the master says, "You know what? Okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to forgive your debt." And the debt that is spoken of there is incalculable. Is that a word? Did I just make that one up? I may have just made up a good word. Let's put it that way. You know, you can't calculate how much that is, okay? But here's the thing. It's a huge debt. And the guy was forgiven. So then he goes out and he finds one of the other guys that owes him just a small little amount. And he says, "You know, I'm going to throw you in prison, debtor's prison." He said, "Oh, no, please forgive me. You know, I'll pay you back. I'll make sure and do it." He said, "Nope, not going to do it. Throw him into the debtor's prison." And some other ones, other people heard about it, went back and told the other master about this guy who didn't forgive such a small amount when he had been given such a large amount. And it said, then the master said, you'll pay the whole thing. You'll pay all your debt for what you have done. The parable shows the amount of forgiveness that God extends towards us. And no matter what somebody has done to you, it is minuscule compared to what you have done to God. And so he says, forgive them like I have forgiven you. You have sinned much, now I've forgiven you much. Now take that forgiveness and give it to others. That's where our hearts should be. I understand how all that works, man. You know, we can stand up here and have a brag fest all morning long about who was able to hold the greatest grudge. I'll just let you know that I could hold one for a long time, and I usually got even plus one, and I made sure of it. So I'm good at that. And so when I'm speaking about this here, don't kid yourself, man. This is something that I have to pray about these things. I have to, Lord, help me. Help me to forgive. Yes, Lord, forgive me of my debts. I'm real good at that. But Lord, help me to be able to forgive others, because I'm not good at that. I'm real good at asking for forgiveness. And I'm real good at receiving forgiveness. But I'm not real good at forgiving others. And so it has to be a part of my prayer life. Lord, forgive me of my debts as I forgive others. And if you think about that, if God forgave you like you forgave others, how forgiven would you be? That could be scary, right? God is good. Very good. You see, this is how we're able to develop that relationship with God, and not only with God, but with each other as well. You know, Jesus said this. He said that all men will know that you are my disciples by your unforgiveness of those who sin against you. Oh, wait a minute. No, that's not what he said. He says all men will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. And the word that is there is agape that Jesus uses there. It's that kind of love that God has towards us, that we extend that toward one another. Prayer is vital and important in our walk. And we need to embrace it with all of our heart. And to be honest with you, to deny the flesh, because the flesh is never happy when it's time to pray. Never. Last night we had a prayer meeting. And, you know, on Saturday afternoons, I'm pretty much done. And I'm wanting to relax and rest, because I'm going to get up at 4:30 in the morning on Sunday morning and finish putting my message together and praying and all this kind of stuff, you know. And so on Saturday afternoon, when it's time for prayer, my flesh is going, oh, we don't want to go do that. No, we don't want to go pray. And I have to fight my flesh. I have to say, no. I know that it's needful that I go and I pray with my brothers and sisters, that I'm there to say amen and to agree with what they're lifting up before the throne of God. Prayer is so vital and so important. It has been said, and it's absolutely true, that the only way the church goes forward is on its knees. It's not in the programs and, you know, all the great things that we can do and all that. That's not what moves the church forward. Remember, about 3 weeks ago, I read that Spurgeon, you know, he had about 700 people that came and prayed before the service on Sunday mornings. And he attributed the success of his ministry based upon that, that there was this wonderful group of people that were praying for him and praying for his pulpit each and every Sunday. And believe me, Spurgeon's church was huge, even according to today's standards. But believe me, in his day, that would have been considered a humongous mega church. His fellowship was in the thousands, which was very unusual in his day. God wants us to pray. He wants us to come before him. Jesus has laid out a very good outline for us on how to pray. It's a tool in our arsenal as we learn to develop our own prayer life. Amen? Amen. Speaking of prayer, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this day, for this time. We thank you for your word as it points us toward you always. And we want to give you glory and praise this day, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the challenges, Lord, that you give to us. And I pray that this morning, as we have sat here and your Holy Spirit has spoken to us, that it would not go, Lord, without taking heed to those things. And I know, Lord, I have that great confidence in you and your Holy Spirit and the work that you do each time as we gather together, as we look into your word, as we sing songs of praise to you. And Father, we just commit these things to you. I commit these wonderful people to you, Lord, that your Spirit would indeed bless them. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, this morning...